Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by Drs. Adam Francisco, Scott Keith, Steve Paulson, Jim Neskin, and Rod Rosenblatt. Per tradition, I did not prepare them at all for the podcast. I barely told them what the topic I would do is, but I cheat every year for the live show. I just do the topic of the conference. And so the topic is the common faith. And so what we're going to do is we're going to use Luther's Small Catechism, believe it or not, like we try to every year. And we're going to look at the Apostles' Creed and its breakup in the three articles in Luther's Small Catechism. And so the question I want to present is, the reason we have creeds, the reason we confess the common faith, or at least one of the reasons, is because there have been throughout history objections to the Christian faith. There have been objections to every article of the creed. And so what I want to do today is ask, how does the creed deal with objections to the Christian faith in each of these articles? And so I'm going to go and try to give it to people who have sort of written books or are known for their knowledge on certain articles of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll move from there. So the first question is, how does the Apostles' Creed deal with objections to the first article of the Creed? And I'm going to give that to my dad, because he's talking on the first article during the conference, and he's got two books that overlap with this.
That is not at all what you said we were talking about today. I'll have you know. Shocker. It's a weekly occurrence with this kid. Okay. Well, without giving too much away from what I plan on saying tomorrow morning, the creed, any creed is a confession of what it is we believe. And I've just been teaching the Augsburg Confession to a local congregation in Escondido. And one of the first things when you teach this kind of thing that you say is a creed says what I believe, which then necessarily says what you don't believe too. And sometimes that's an implication, and sometimes it's specifically stated, right? And so when we say that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, you know, we're saying that we believe all sorts of things, that it is God the Father who is our creator, who's our sustainer. And then I think the flip side of that is we're saying anyone else who tries to take credit for creating, sustaining, providing, that person is taking credit wrongly if they try to do that, because that gift is a gift from God the Father to us, and not from us to him or any other way around. So it's an interesting thing when we think about not only what does the creed profess, but what does it also then deny? I think in the first article, it denies specifically for us that we are the ones that take care of ourselves, that we are the ones that provide for ourselves, that we are the ones that are, you know, who have control of making sure that everything for this body and life is maintained. Is that good enough?
Yeah, I mean, unless somebody has something to add, I mean, I think I don't want to give away stuff from your talk either, and I've only briefly seen the notes, but it seems to me that the other thing that we're positively confessing here is that God the Father is involved directly in our salvation, and not just sort of the created order, but also in our justification.
Yeah, I mean, that's part of, you know, expand out to the creeds especially, and just sort of the whole confession of faith, the common faith. We believe that the Son is begotten of the Father, right? And that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that together we worship and glorify them. And we speak of God as one God, and three persons, but we don't go so far as to separate who the persons are together as one God acting on our behalf, providing, sustaining, redeeming, sanctifying, the whole nine yards.
So moving on, one of the things that I've seen as an objection to creeds in general is that because they, for many people, are part of I'll say ritual in the Christian life, it becomes sort of another doing. And so it sort of skips, a lot of people skip the idea that the creed is really a gift. It's a gift of the gospel. It's a gift that jumps headlong at the objections to the faith. And historically, those, you know, there have been some large objections to the, particularly the second article and the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is. Adam, I wanted to let you speak first and let everybody speak first, though, or later, that what are historically the objections about who Christ is, what he did, and why, how has the church stepped up to deal with that?
Well, concerning what he did, I think the earliest attempt to debunk the Christian faith, as it were, is, you find it in the Gospel of Matthew, where the guards are paid off to concoct a story about the disciples stealing the body. I mean, in the middle of the second article is that clause, and 3 days later, he rose again, right? And that, I mean, probably one of the most often quoted biblical passages on the Thinking Fellows, I think, is 1 Corinthians 15.
15:17, yeah.
Yeah, well, 15:14, 15:17, then 15:20. If Christ was not raised from the dead, like in fact raised from the dead, our faith is in vain, the gospel's false, and we're the most pitiable of all people. And I think the earliest objections to Christianity, there were, of course, lots, but the one that I think needs to be taken the most seriously, they all do, but the most seriously is the objection that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. Because that undermines everything. That's why, I mean, we spend a whole lot of time on this on the podcast, in our writing, and so on. So, I mean, that's the heart and soul. The creed's, all of it's important. But if you don't have a resurrection, like a real bodily historical resurrection, I mean, you're not wasting your time here because there's lots of good food and people and, but
Maker's Mark, Sunday, knock of it.
Sunday morning, you're wasting your time. If Christianity is not true, it doesn't bring comfort. So,
yeah, I think on one of the last episodes, we said that, other religions can't have the gospel, no matter how hard they want to have it. You can't forgive sins without this particular person, this particular event. There is no other way to appease God, so to speak. This is the way you can have sort of any means of grace and forgiveness.
I think it's sometimes worth remembering, if we sort of wander on this, think of another religion, say the earliest Gnostics, but almost any religion in the world. You imagine saying to them, is there any factual situation which would cause you to change your mind? And almost no religion can say what that is. Christians can. I can tell you exactly what would cause me to surrender my belief in the Christian faith. If we find the dust of the bones of Jesus over in the Near East somewhere, I'm out. And that's just a crude way of saying what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah, that was the, a few years ago, Ken Ham did a debate with Bill Nye, the Science Guy, nationally televised.
Unfortunate.
It was nationally televised. I think it had millions and millions of viewers. And Bill Nye posed that question to Ken Ham, asking him, is there any set of factual circumstances that would cause you to change your belief? And Ken Ham sort of, you want to give him some credit because he was trying to say this is a sure thing in a lot of ways. But he said no. So there's nothing that could be presented that would cause me to change my belief. And
so.
Yeah, gulp. because yeah, because you're not even in line with Paul at that point when you say that. And so
I want to drop back a little bit to the first article. Luther always thought that was the very hardest one to believe. I had a student many years ago who was sexually abused by his neighbor from the time he was 4 years old, and nearly killed him. But through that whole time, his father every night would come and stand beside his bed And my student would stand up in his pajamas, and they would say the Apostles' Creed together. When you hear a story like that, you know what's involved in confessing. There's a reality in front of us that is greater than the reality that we read about in the paper or hear about on television or even feel with our hands and feet. The reality is that God has entered human history and has taken us on, sinners that we are. And so to confess is to name that which gives life and hope and joy and peace and any possibility at all. My student has been through hell on horseback. He's suffered the results of the abuse, had a terrible time coming to terms with life, is now a faithful pastor and has adopted a bunch of Central African children with his wife. So there's a track team in Western Minnesota, all of whom are named Olson. Are the best runners and jumpers in the whole damn state. That's not Norwegian corpuscles in there. But that's the miracle of it. That God will not let sexual abuse, our sins of any way, shape, or form have the last word, but has called us forth into life, created us, and is creating us anew. To believe that, to believe that is the deepest joy and hope of human life. It's literally redemption. You are being created anew, so you can say this: He has created me, a lost and condemned person. not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. Now, there you go. That's confessing. And when you can say that, when you can do that, the Holy Spirit is moving in you big time. Not to let your tongue rattle in your head and talk about how wonderful you are. Right? Oh, you've been born again and you're so much better than you used to be, goddammit. But to believe that is finally to be able to breathe, To live and hope and rejoice, to take a child's hand, To receive the sacrament over sin-stained lips. What's better?
Well, that's my talk for tomorrow, so.
Oh, yeah, there you go. So out of a little bit of courtesy for our guest, instead of just springing it on him, I give Dr. Paulson a little bit more of a heads up of what I would ask him on the
show.
Was
it a real heads up, unlike the one you gave me?
Yeah. Okay. I said it, and I really do want to ask this question. In the last half of the third article, we get, I believe in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And I wanted to ask you, because this seems like a question that people keep posing today, does the world, why does this have to be here? Does the world really object to the forgiveness of sins, the new life? Or is this something that we just sort of default to accepting anyways?
Yeah, well, this third article is talking about the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. And the thing that I hear most commonly is that you Lutherans don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Well, this is where you actually have to begin understanding what's being said and how it is that we're actually conveying this, preaching the matter of the Holy Spirit, and it does come to this matter of forgiveness of sins. Now, the quick answer is everybody wants the forgiveness of sins, theoretically. But nobody wants it when it actually arrives to them in particular. And there are, of course, two big reasons why. I mean, when you have the forgiveness of sins, it means that you have the sin. Furthermore, it means that you're in the middle of the creed, and when the creed is being laid out, confessed coming out of your mouth, you aren't talking about what you're doing. You're talking about what God does. So you're talking about what you're doing when you take up the Ten Commandments, but when you turn to the Creed, you're talking about what God is doing. And there, the Holy Spirit now is going to lay this on you, and the first experience of the forgiveness of sins is not a pleasant one. It doesn't come in this particular fashion. So I just am coming from South Dakota. They're just starting up their pheasant season. Mm-hmm. And there we have to learn a little bit about this matter of the forgiveness of sins. This is the way it goes. Before your sins are going to be forgiven, you have to get the bird to fly. You have to make sure that the bird now is going to come out of hiding in the cornfield. And when this happens, and you need a good bird dog to do it, the next thing that happens is you have to shoot the bird. And after you've shot the bird, you have to eat it. You can't just let it lay there. And then you have to figure out exactly what you're going to do with this dead bird that you've just eaten. And forgiveness of sins always works this way. You first flush the bird. You next shoot the bird. You next eat the bird. And finally, you actually raise the bird. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing, and it does it always in this way, and it does it through a way that none of us actually would prefer if we had an option, and that is that it comes to us through a word from the outside, through a preacher, in the form of the forgiveness of sins. Now, everybody likes forgiveness, theoretically, but they do not like it when it comes practically to them, because it does involve a real death and a real resurrection that's actually going to happen to us.
Yeah, I guess the thing that seems common is the running from death. And this is what sort of earning your justification is, yeah. Is sort of the attempt to do, is to take it out of the hands of God who, you know, says that a death must happen. There's a death in your place. It's not a clean thing.
That's exactly right. It isn't clean at all, and how shall we say this? It actually hurts. That is, it actually is from life to death when we hear this forgiveness before it is from death to life. It actually does work this way for us. And so the forgiveness of sins works the same way that all of the other articles work. When Luther wrote his essay on the sacrament, he ended the third part by laying out his confession. And when he laid out the confession, he said, look, in the first article, we are taught that God provides and gives everything we need for this earthly life. But we didn't want him in the earthly things of this life. We didn't want him to come to us in a peach. We didn't want him to come to us with an actual parent in our life. We didn't want him to come to us through objects in this life. And we rejected him completely and utterly. Yeah. Then he came to us a second time with his son, his only beloved son, who is truly God and truly man, and we didn't want him there either. And so we ended up putting him on the cross. And the third time, of course, God is not going to let this go. So now he comes to us in the matter of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes to us in the matter of the Holy Spirit, he now does, in fact, pin us down, lay this on us, and provide a word for us, which we don't like initially, but is in fact the word of eternal life. And this is the way that he actually comes and operates for us. He won't let go until he actually has done this for us in the Holy Spirit.
So the way I opened the show, I wanted to sort of present that the Creed is helping us deal with objections, and there's an episode I want to do, but we can probably roll it into this later. The Luther starts this section of the Small Catechism by saying the way the head of the family should teach the household, and it seems like this is actually important. If this is going to be about addressing objections, that you need to get this into the ears of those people before the world has the ability to really chew them up and spit them out, to plant that in their head so that when they face that, that's that's the reality. So is that why should somebody catechize their children at home? I'm not saying as an alternative to saying don't let your pastor catechize your children, but why should you give this to your children? How do you give this to your children from the youngest of ages so that this is standing there to really slay those objections once they come to the heart?
Well, you don't have to wait for the objections to start, and you don't have to keep them from being exposed to the world. That's going to happen. And there are confessions all over the world of what people believe, and they are going to hear these sorts of things. That's absolutely true. There are many gods that are going to be confessed. And it is necessary to actually hear this at the table so that they can actually receive this from the one that they trust in their lives. And also the ones that they're going to have to be engaged with day in and day out regarding what it means to actually have a parent and to actually be a child. And there you find the most difficult parts of all of these things, so that the objections are actually starting within. This is what Jesus says. Nothing from outside of you is going to harm you, but it's what comes from within. And what's coming from in and out of your mouth is not the confession of faith that you are being taught and given. This has to be given to you objectively from outside as an external word. And most especially starting from parents. This is where it's going to be needed most and heard most clearly.
I'm going to steal from Jim now since, he took my talk for tomorrow morning.
Okay.
But, one of the things I really have taken from just being around Jim is the idea that the gospel, and I'd go further than that. I'd say the gifts of God and the work of the Holy Spirit always comes from one sinner's lips to another sinner's ears. And if that's the case, your first exposure from sinner to sinner in a family is from parent to children. And if this forgiveness of sins, if this work of the Holy Spirit, if these gifts of God come from sinner to sinner, it's really important that they come from those sinners that are closest to us to one another as often as possible. The catechism, it seems like we always end up on the catechism no matter what we're talking about, but the catechism has a wonderful flow to the Christian life in it. I mean, you start with the Ten Commandments, you go on to the creeds, you go on to how do we pray, you go on to the various sacraments, which, you know, are ways, that, again, that God uses sinners to bring his gifts to other sinners. Then you go on to what it's like to live among other people and things like the Table of Duties. And there's this just beautiful flow of life that Luther wrote into the catechism that is life in the family. It just is life in the family. You know, in the commandments, the as we number them, the last seven commandments deal with how we deal with one another, how we live in a world surrounded by sinners who are as sinful as we are. And how that works and how that sort of mashes out, how we confess our God and the gifts that he's given to us, how we pray to that same God. This is what life in the family is. And for the family then to come together around the studying of that catechism, if it's anything like what I experienced, what you'll find is that as you teach the catechism and as your children absorb that and listen to your sinful lips, to their sinful ears, and learn it, and the Holy Spirit works on them, and they come to faith, and that faith becomes a part of them, as they give that catechism back to you, you learn from them things that you never understood before in it. And it's just a beautiful flow of life. I don't really know how historically it happened that it sort of fell out of practice to give this completely over to pastors and not involve parents, but I think it's a shameful thing that we've gotten there. And I'd really like for us, you know, if we can, Rod used to tell us all the time, it only takes 3% to change a culture. And one of the things I really hope we do with the show on specifically this issue is change 3% of the minds that we ought to be involved with the catechetical life of our children. And this is something that we just don't hand over. This is the common faith. Common faith starts in the home, is communicated in the home, and works out from there.
As I've been teaching the faith to my own children who are young, so it starts as simple as, you know, the Lord's Prayer, for instance, before bedtime. One of the things that strikes me, and this is just an absolute gift sort of growing up as a lifelong Lutheran and Christian, is that I can't, in a positive way, I cannot remember when I learned the Apostles' Creed. Right? It's just something that has always been there. I cannot remember when I learned the Lord's Prayer. This is just something that has always been there. Same goes for the commandments. I can't put a day or a year and time on it. And I understand that that is not something that everybody, every Christian can have, certainly, right? We, at different points in life, come to faith, or, and even then get catechized sort of into the historic faith. And I, as an encouragement, having to now do this with my own children, it's something that everybody at this conference, I hope, is able to take away from this common faith, that as we celebrate the Reformation, we're not celebrating sort of this break off from the church, as we can often be accused of. We are celebrating the common faith, the faith that has been passed down from Christ to the apostles and through all of history. And that is a gift that is especially special to give to your children, your grandchildren, and those around you.
John Pless, who's been a friend of mine for 40 years, was telling me yesterday that he has just come from the funeral of Norman Nagel, who was one of the great teachers of the Missouri Synod.
Yep.
Norman Nagel was fond of saying, the absolution is the one certainty in life. Mm-hmm. There is no other. Mm-hmm. That is the certainty of all certainties. When you hear that word, your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, you're hearing a word that comes out of the future, when Christ Jesus, raised from the dead, is taking power over all time and history. And so you're hearing the word, you're hearing the echoes of eternity in that word, and coming on the lips of your mother, on the lips of your father, on the lips of your wife, on the lips of one of your children, that word echoes with all the power of the gospel. So the first and most important thing is that that word be spoken by parents to children, by children to parents, by husbands to wives. I buried an old guy one time. The last thing was his wife, who had more on him than she should have, standing over him dying and saying, your sins are forgiven. What's better than that? That's the reality of all realities. And so everything begins here, that we speak this word. That we speak this word not simply habitually, but regularly. That this word be the beginning of the day and the end of the day, and that this word be the word that defines our days, because here now Christ Jesus is defining us. He's identifying us as sinners, and he's redeeming us with the same words. What's better than that? Two for one, huh? I mean, you can't beat it. So everything depends on this, that this word become the first words off our lips and the last words in our ears, huh? And then the fun begins.
In our day, far be it from me to recommend a book of philosophy, but I'm going to. The late Jim Sayer wrote a book called Why Believe Anything at All? And it's worth maybe taking a look at. Soon I'll give you a complete outline of the book if you want it, but why believe anything at all? And all of this catechetical wisdom is the sort of thing that all can be doubted. and will. I grew up a pietist Lutheran, and it made an unbeliever out of me before I graduated from high school. And I became kind of a weak theist or a deist at the University of Washington, moved from agnosticism back to a weak deism because of a course in vertebrate embryology taught by a complete atheist. He would have been horrified. But what he was doing was leading me back at least to theism. And then later back to non-pietistic Christianity of the Lutheran variety. But that took a while. I'd been burned once. But all of this has to be in some way a prep for the child who gets pushed in school where the global is attacked. Why believe anything at all? And we gotta, in our day, at least think a little about that, because truth itself is being slain in the university philosophy departments. Objective truth on anything. How do you prep your child for that, where there's no thing that's objectively true, but we're up against that? And those catechetical truths have got to be defended somehow into a child's mind. I don't have a recipe for that, but anything that goes along the lines of what we're doing here and what we do on the radio podcast that you can use to that degree, use it, because our kids are going to be in a very tough situation. It is not a question whether they're going to be derided or attacked. We're all going to be, in a way, and anybody who sees that coming isn't an idiot. This could turn very badly. But the first and fundamental thing is whether there's truth at all. Then whether all of what we're saying here qualifies and why. That's no fun. But for the kids of our coming generation, we're going to have to do a little of it anyway. And anything we can do to help you to that, we'll be glad to do. I didn't face that when I was growing up. Not really. Not in the charge that there's nothing true at all ever anywhere. Our kids are going to be in that. So if we can do a little to help you prep for that, I'll be glad to do it.
I think one of the reasons we come back to the catechism, as sort of Steve and Jim were saying, is that the word needs a preacher. And sometimes when a preacher is needed most, times of life and death, your particular called and ordained preacher isn't going to be there. And so the catechism is sort of that way of learning to listen and know when the word needs to be preached. And that's in many different ways. It's, you know, as a father to your children, it's as a friend to fellow Christians and non-Christians. It's as a husband. It's as a wife. It's as so many different vocations, which, again, the Thinking Fellows tends to have these reoccurring themes of catechism and vocation. And, again, I think that's why every year when it comes to this conference, I try to bring the catechism to bear, because this is a unique opportunity for us to sort of sit down and do this together to remember the importance of the catechism and to sit back and remember that sometimes we will be called to be that preacher of the word.
Probably a good time for confession. I didn't trust the church to catechize my kids.
That's the reason it is at the table.
So I didn't turn my kids over to the church. I did it in the midst of movies with commentary, whether they wanted it or not, with the catechism text itself and with Narnia.
Oh, there you go. With Narnia.
Augsburg wanted to publish that, and I said, if you'll allow six guys of my choosing, fly us every couple of months to a central location, pay for all the travel, the hotel, and the eats and the booze, I'll do it. I knew that last one would drop them out.
They're from Minnesota, you know.
I'm going to add something, and I'm a little worried that Scott might punch me in the ribs. But I don't know that we should underestimate underestimate the influence of, and here's where you're going to be like, what the heck, of the liturgy or divine service.
Sorry. That's fine.
You're good with that?
Go for it.
that sort of just week by week.
Yeah. Oh, I agree with you.
Hearing God's word and responding to to God. I mean, there's lots of anecdotal evidence or anecdotal stories. Like my oldest son, years ago, I remember we were in Grand Canyon and listening to one of the park rangers do their thing about the billions and billions of years. And I remember my son, who just told my wife and I that he was an atheist, was giggling hearing about this billions of years old Earth. So he was a young Earth atheist.
Classically held position, of course. Yeah.
So, I mean, he learned this from, he had a friend whose mom was pretty outspoken, and he learned some cliches or tropes. But bringing him to church, there is no option. Not because of me, but mostly because of my wife. He was going to church with us on Sunday, and it was funny. At that time when he thought he was an atheist or whatever he was, a young Earth atheist, you'd every once in a while look over. You couldn't really look because then he'd stop, but you just kind of turn your eyes and you'd hear him or you'd see him saying the creed, Lord's Prayer.
There you go.
I'm not one to speak much about liturgy or anything like that, but I think that's that sort of that part in your life, week in, week out,
I think is
extremely important for catechesis.
You're bespeaking reality.
Okay? Yeah, that's good.
You're giving language to reality.
Yeah. And when I just thought Scott was going to punch me because he's
churchman. I'm a low churchman. Yeah. not really.
Well, when the community says the creed, the community is literally opening the future into which we're entering in God's name. And so the community is preaching the word to us. And the community is standing beside us saying, He is risen. And the community is standing beside us making its confession. That's the reality of all realities that's right there. And that it strikes the child in such a way that the child doesn't know what's hitting him is just perfect. Huh?
I really felt like there were too many Lutherans in the room to pass up the He is risen.
All right. Hey, and for the record, my son's not an atheist. He's confirmed.
He didn't have a chance.
He thought it was cool for a while.
No, with parents like that, he didn't have a chance.
Well, on that note, this is the usual time that we close the show. So, what I'm going to do is actually for those people who are not in the room and to whom it might not be obvious, I want to say that the Thinky Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows, 13 shows that you can go to and see at 1517.org/podcast. We have a little, we do all our plugs at the beginning of the show, but because it's a live show, I wanted to jump right into it. And my dad has a book to plug, which actually jumps up against what we were talking about today. So he can go and tell us what it's about.
A new book came out. It's called Where Two or Three Are Gathered. This is actually a book that it's a collection of essays a bunch of friends of mine, most of whom are involved with 1517, put together, inspired by a lecture that Jim Nestegen gave in Norway in 2015, maybe? I don't remember. When was that?
2016.
On the friendship between Luther and Melanchthon. And so I think we can accurately say that the whole book, every essay in it by the various authors, really speaks to how the gospel is communicated, and how the forgiveness of sins and absolution is communicated from one sinner's lips to another in the form of friendship. So it's out on the book table. I think it's out just now at the show.
That's the conference.
Yeah. So go check it out. Thank you.
And like always, any books or resources that the people here mentioned will be in the show notes. I'll include the small catechism in there, the free online resource, and one that you can buy to have in your home if you don't have one. Thank you for joining us for this episode. We'll catch you next time.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
My friend, you're great.
Thank you.